following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
In a moment, Simon Pedley is going to come and continue from his sermon last week in John's Gospel, chapter 6. And the reading for that is going to be found on page 1070, page 1070. And Jonathan Stevens is going to come and read it to us now. Thanks, Jonathan.
And it's from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And although it's due to be 16 to 24, I'm going to pick up from a couple of verses earlier, starting at verse 14. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is come to the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus.
Walking on water, it's not that hard, is it? That's my son Joel, 5 and a bit years ago. You've probably got 2 reactions. One, my, how he's grown. And the other, pretty sure there's some rocks under his feet. There are. Obviously, normal human beings cannot walk on water. And so when you dig into some of the scholars and the commentators who have written on this passage, a lot of them really scramble. If they're sort of skeptical writers who don't think anything supernatural exists or is possible, then they come up with all sorts of things like maybe there was a sort of freakish bit of ice in the Middle East on a really hot lake. Or maybe there was a sandbank and some rocks that these very, very, very experienced fishermen didn't know about. None of that is remotely convincing. Watch out for that. You find that in skeptical commentaries all over the place. Just desperate attempts to write off the accounts of Jesus. When people close their minds to the possibility that Jesus might be God on earth, walking around doing amazing, spectacular, supernatural things, they have to come up with some really odd explanations. I'm going to assume this morning that we want to be open-minded, not naive, not irrational, not unscientific. But if you're here and you're not yet a Christian this morning, that's brilliant. Explore this with us. We want to be open to the possibility that Jesus really is who he says he is. So let's pray, and we'll ask for God's help as we look at this passage this morning. Father, thank you so much for the Bible, for its richness, for all that you teach us through it. And Lord, you do over and over again challenge our thinking and our mindset and our perceptions of the world and what's possible and what's not. And we pray that you would do the same again this morning and show us what it means to follow this God become man who is able to walk on water. Transform us, we pray, by these words. In Jesus' name, amen. So I asked Jonathan to start the reading a couple of passages earlier, because last week we left off at a slightly strange, mixed up, confusing moment. I've summarized it at the top of your handout. Handouts are there to pass along the rows. The bread is served, and now the chase is on. On the one hand, the bread is served. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. An incredible miracle witnessed by thousands and thousands of people who are understandably going pretty wild about it. Wild with excitement about who Jesus might be. They think, as verse 14 says, that he's a new prophet like Moses that was promised in the Bible. Because just like Moses, Jesus took them up a mountain and fed them all miraculously. So that's why they're making that connection. Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. But on the other hand, we saw last week that their reaction was not to humbly sit and listen and find out what Jesus had come to do, but to try and coerce Jesus into their own agenda and make him their king and get him to try and overthrow the Romans and things like that. So verse 15, they intended to come and make Jesus king by force. Now this huge crowd of people have already been chasing Jesus all around the countryside. They went without food to find him, so he fed them. Now it gets even worse. In verse 22, they realize that Jesus has slipped away and that the disciples have gone as well and taken a boat to Capernaum, and they're desperate to find him again. So the second half of this morning's passage, in verse 23, says, some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. I don't know how to picture that. I don't know how many boats there were to fit so many people in. I'm sort of thinking of an Armada or Dunkirk sort of situation, little ships. So all of that is going on in the background. Crowds of people chasing after Jesus everywhere he goes, trying to sort of coerce him into being the kind of leader, king, prophet that they want. And we're going to come back to that crowd next week and see what's going on there. Because next week they'll find Jesus again and it'll all kick off again. But this morning's passage is a little bit different. There's a little bit of a breather. All the rest of the chapter, Jesus is with the crowds. All the rest of the chapter is about bread. But this bit isn't. These few verses are different. We do still get a picture of Jesus being the prophet like Moses growing. Because if you remember the story of Moses, what did Moses do after miraculously providing for the people in the wilderness and taking them up a mountain? He led them safely across the sea. So we're adding more and more and more to this picture of Jesus being a bit like Moses and coming to be a better and greater and more amazing Moses. But more of that next week, because this week only the disciples get to see this bit. For a moment, we're away from all those crowds. Jesus is on a mountain alone. The disciples have got in a boat to go across to Capernaum, where some of them lived. And we're going to focus just on what happened there with the boat. Three things to help us find our way through this: the calm and the storm and the Lord. First, the calm. I'm not going to spend long on this, but I wanted to mention this habit that Jesus has that comes up twice in this chapter and lots elsewhere as well, of taking time out, taking time away, somewhere quiet, sometimes with the disciples, sometimes alone. You see it twice in this chapter. Verse 3, Jesus took his disciples up onto a mountainside and sat down with them. That didn't last long because the crowd found them and caught up with them. Then in verse 15, when Jesus withdraws to this mountain by himself. And yes, one reason for that is Jesus is getting away from this crowd and the attempts that they're making to coerce him into things. But it's more than that. When you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus quite often retreats, quite often takes time to go somewhere quiet, quite often pauses, takes time out, even though there's so much for him to do, 3 years to teach the world and save the world. There's a lot to do, yet he takes those moments. I'll just give you a couple of other examples. Here's Mark 6, verses 30 and 32. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to his disciples, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Simple tiredness and need of rest and food. And in Mark 7:24, Jesus left the place where he was and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and didn't want anyone to know about it, yet he couldn't keep his presence secret. Is it possible that even Jesus, God become human, experiencing what it is to be a human being, even Jesus could feel peopled out at times? The introvert in me finds that enormously comforting and reassuring. Luke 6, 12 and 13. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. So here is Jesus just before making a really big decision, choosing his 12 apostles. And he takes serious time out by himself to pray. Last example, here's Luke 22, 41 and 42. This is the night before Jesus died on the cross. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So here is Jesus facing something horrifying, terrifying, something that was going to be painful, something that he felt enormously intimidated by, the worst thing he was ever going to face in his life. And there's no time to get up a mountain, but still he finds some space on his own to bring it before his Father. I don't know if you've noticed this about Jesus. It pops up again and again and again in the Gospels. He was incredibly busy, 3 years of adult ministry, and yet he took these regular moments of time out. Sometimes for rest, sometimes for prayer, often for both. And he encouraged his followers to do the same. If even the Son of God, walking the earth as a human being, needed times of rest from the work that he was doing, then surely all of us do too. When you look at what the Bible says about work and rest, it's very clear that we're made for both. God's intention for human beings, for you, for me, involves both work and rest. In God's plan for us, work is good and rest is good. And God built that normal pattern of work and rest into the week. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And even God himself in Genesis 1 is depicted as doing the work of creation and then resting. Now, surely that's not because he needed rest, because God is infinite. Isaiah 40 says he never grows tired or weary. God didn't need to stop working because he was tired, but because rest in itself is good. And God delighted in what he had made, and he stood back and reveled and enjoyed the goodness of it. Now, we're all different, and I suspect this morning some of us lean towards being workaholics. Rest is a little bit of a waste of time. You only do it so that you can get back to work. Or if there's masses of work to do, you want to get it done so you don't rest at all. Others of us probably lean towards being restaholics. I'm not going to ask anyone to put hands up and confess to one or the other. You might say, "I only work because I have to. Real life is about weekends and evenings and holidays and fun." Now, neither of those attitudes is quite right. God made us for work, and he made us for rest, both. And even in the new creation, when you look at what the Bible teaches about heaven, there's going to be work and rest there. So I think Jesus' times of rest for himself and his disciples are a challenge for us if we're not good at taking time out. So I thought it was worth just dwelling on this for a second. Do you take your need for rest seriously? Some of you might not need to be told this, in which case, you know, don't listen to this bit. You're probably taking far too much rest. But if you're not, if you're a workaholic, are you getting enough sleep? Simple things like that, human needs. Are you taking your day off? And are you using it in a way that actually refreshes you, or are you using it in a way that just grinds you down even further? Look, I know life is complicated. I know it can be hard to juggle things. I know we're all different, and so different things will refresh us. And I know that there are seasons where work spirals out of control and you've just got to deal with it, or you've got young children and life's just more exhausting than at other stages. I know. Still, do what you can to seek out rest. Like Jesus and his disciples did. Seek out rest, sometimes on your own, sometimes with others. Seek out rest by getting away into nature. We're blessed with beautiful parks around here. Enjoy them, go further afield, go up hills and mountains like Jesus did. Take holidays when you can. God has given us a beautiful world. He stepped back and enjoyed it on his rest after creating it. He's given it to us to enjoy and appreciate. I loved those photos that Beth sent out yesterday. Don't know if you saw them on the WhatsApp group. St. Michael's members on a bike ride. Absolutely brilliant. Loved seeing that. That kind of thing is very, very much encouraged. Let me officially authorize that on behalf of the church staff. If you're the kind of person who says, I find it really hard to take all of my annual leave, A, personally, I've never understood that. B, I do think Jesus would challenge you and say, work is good, but rest is good too. I've made a beautiful world around you to bless you and to refresh you. And on this, as well as physical and psychological and emotional rest, let your rest be spiritually beneficial as well. Like Jesus, take time out to pray. That's a really good regular habit to do. Little bits each day, perhaps a little bit more once a week. Maybe take a bit more time once a month or once a year. Maybe also think, what decisions are coming up? Really big decisions that perhaps I need to pray about and really deliberately take time to pray about. What troubles or fears or sorrows are ahead? Or am I going through that I really need some time with the Lord to pray through? You could start after the service. Just pop over to the prayer team that'll be over there. If this is something that you look at yourself and you think, yeah, I'm not doing this, and I'd love to get going with my prayer life, with taking time with the Lord, that'd be a great thing to chat to the prayer team about after the service. Now it's the calm. Let's move on to the storm. While Jesus is on the mountain, in verses 16 and 17, the disciples get in a boat to go across the lake to Capernaum. Maybe they thought that would be a restful experience after the hectic day with the crowds and catering for thousands of people. But they ended up having a terrible, terrible night on the boat. When you look at the map, let's see the map of Sea of Galilee. On the left, you can see the whole of the Sea of Galilee. On the right, I've zoomed in to show you their journey. It's not that far. Sort of 5 or 6 miles from roughly where we think the feeding of the 5,000 took place near Bethsaida over to Capernaum. It's just a little corner of the lake, really. A fair distance to row, but not much for these seasoned fishermen. But remember this. The Sea of Galilee is huge for us if we have English lakes in our head. I mentioned this once before, but I know verse 16 calls it a lake, but it is sometimes called the Sea of Galilee. And our biggest lake in England is Lake Windermere, 5.5 square miles, only a mile wide. Galilee is 64 square miles. So that's really big. You can be many, many miles from the shore. A storm will whip up waves that are like ocean waves. Here's someone's depiction of a boat on a journey just like this, looking pretty rough. Let me mention three things that made this journey awful? Number one, it was dark. I don't know who made the decision to set off in the evening. Verse 16, it says they set off in the evening. Verse 17 tells us it was dark. Maybe a nice, calm night with the stars would have made for a relaxing journey across the lake. But this is not that night, and the weather turns and it's really, really, really dark. Second thing, it was very windy. Verse 18, a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. You don't get the impression from this account or the similar accounts in Mark and Matthew that this was, it's not quite the same life-threatening situation that the famous one, the calming of the storm, is. They don't seem to be crying out in fear of their lives. They don't seem to be nearly sinking. But the crossing was extremely rough. I remember on a school trip to France, we were on a cross-channel ferry, and it was terrible weather, and I've never seen anything like it before or since. Unbelievably rough, and you couldn't stand up without holding on to something. Maybe some of you have experienced this. Everybody around was throwing up. It was really unpleasant. The journey took ages because most of the ferries couldn't get into the harbour safely. It was horrendous. So that kind of thing's going on. Thirdly, alongside the darkness and the wind, I've never spotted this before, but this little journey took all night. I don't think I've noticed this before. So rowing 5 or 6 miles should only take an hour or two, I'm told. No experience myself. But we know they set off in the evening. John has told us that. When did Jesus come and find them? Well, the account in Matthew 14 says Jesus came to find them just before dawn. So they were out there all night, hours and hours and hours and hours, rowing and rowing and rowing. Matthew 14:24 says the boat was a considerable distance from land, so they got way off course instead of just doing that little corner, buffeted by the waves. The wind was against it. The account in Mark 6 tells us that the boat ended up in the middle of the lake, and the disciples were straining at the oars because the wind was against them. So these guys are straining at the oars all night, rowing against the wind, hour after hour after hour. And they, rather than getting there, they sort of ended up going in the wrong direction, into the middle of the lake, blowing further and further away. I don't know if you're starting to feel their pain and their exhaustion. Just imagine how you'd feel after hours, a whole night of going against the wind. Even when I take the bike down to Bushy Park, you know what it's like? It's sort of easy going, it's all nice and flat, and then suddenly, if the wind is strong and you suddenly turn into the wind, it's amazing how much difference it makes, how knackering it is sometimes to pedal into the wind. You don't instinctively think it's going to make much difference. How much more on a boat? Imagine those disciples rowing and rowing and rowing, hour after hour in the dark, sometimes going backwards, being blown all over the place. Imagine the weariness of it. It's just too much. Physical exhaustion is setting in. Pedley family has been physically exhausted at times this week with our house move. Nothing compared to one of the removals guys who near the end of the day showed me the pedometer on his phone and said, hey, look, I've done 23,000 steps. And I thought, that's not just steps, that's carrying vast boxes up and down stairs. Unbelievable. They got pretty tired. We have too much stuff. But even that probably pales into insignificance compared to how exhausted these disciples would have been after that night. I think actually for the disciples, this makes it quite similar to how they would have felt at the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe these two things go together for this reason. In both of them, there's a situation they cannot handle. It's too much for them. So in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus, please help. There's thousands of people to feed. We can't do it. It's too much for us. And that time, Jesus was there and he stepped in. This time, Jesus, please help. We can't row across the lake with this wind. We can't do it. We've tried and tried. We've rowed and rowed all night. We're exhausted. It's too much. We can't do it. And this time, Jesus is not there. He's not with them in the boat. He's far away. He's up a mountain. They can't see him. They don't feel seen or protected or helped by him. Jesus feels a long, long way away. And do those words or emotions feel familiar to you? Maybe they do. Maybe there are times in life where what you're saying to yourself, if you're honest, is, it is too much. I can't do it. I'm exhausted. I can't keep going with this. I'm overwhelmed. This season or this situation or whatever it is, I don't know how I can do it. And Jesus seems far, far, far away. And we wonder if he knows or cares at all. So there are times and experiences in life where we feel very similar to the way these disciples felt that night. You're going through something and it feels like endlessly rowing against the wind. You're trying to make progress and you're just not. You're doing your best, but the winds are too strong. You're being blown around. Maybe you're being blown backwards in life, far off course. And maybe it feels dark. You're trying to get through something in life and you just can't see the purpose of it or where you are or where to go. You can't figure out where you are going or where you should go. And maybe that goes on all night, or maybe it goes on for days, or weeks, or months, or years, or decades. I mean, what kind of things make us feel that way? Lots of different things, I guess. Sometimes relational things. Parenting, I mentioned that once already, can feel exhausting, can feel overwhelming. Sometimes there are different stages of parenting where you just don't know what you're doing. You just don't feel that things are working out. Struggles in marriage can sometimes feel that way. Things can feel dark and difficult, and progress is painful, and you don't always know why. You don't know whether things are going to be okay. With work or money, it can feel like the wind is against you. I don't know how many here are feeling as if you're just expending lots and lots of effort for very little reward, or you're feeling blown around by the economy and you don't know what's coming, or by the whims of a company or of a particular boss that you just feel your life is in their hands, and or you're trying to find work and it feels as if the wind is constantly against you, pushing you further and further away. Health issues, of course, can feel like this as well, whether it's your health or somebody that you love. Depression, anxiety that just won't go away and just blows you around, blows you backwards for a brief time or for years. Cancer that can take months and months or years to treat and can't be beaten, or seems to be beaten and then comes back. Are there things in life right now, maybe? For some of you, you're sort of thinking, yeah, I know exactly how this feels. I feel overwhelmed and exhausted right now. And Jesus feels very, very far away. It feels like he's up a mountain, somewhere, distant, not knowing, not seeing. And maybe you cry out to him and it still feels that way. And you still feel helpless against the winds and the storms of life. So let's look at Jesus. What is going on here? We've seen the calm, we've seen the storm. Let's look at the Lord in verses 19 to 21. Because Jesus finally comes to them. And I think there's not one, not two, but three different miracles here. Let me try and show you three miracles. The first one is that Jesus knows where they are. I mean, how does that happen? How can he possibly know where to find them in the dark, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, miles from shore, in a tiny boat amid the waves? That's not possible. Isn't that a brilliant encouragement even in itself? Jesus knows exactly where they are. Jesus knows exactly where we are in the midst of whatever we're going through. He sees. He knows. Even when Jesus feels distant, he's not really. Psalm 33:18 says this: "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love." In the darkest situations in life, the times that feel most overwhelming, most exhausting, frustrating, difficult, when we feel overwhelmed and blown backwards, we are never, if we're trusting in Jesus, we're never actually alone. God sees, he knows, he cares. And we know even more than the disciples did. We know that God is with us every moment by his Holy Spirit. He never leaves us. Even while the situation is still horrendous, even while you're still feeling exhausted and without help, he is with you. He'll comfort you, help you to grow, to work through the struggles for our good, even while the difficulties are still there. Sometimes that's what God wants to do. In this moment, Jesus could have come to them much earlier, presumably. But for his reasons, I guess to help them understand what they needed to understand about their dependence on him, he withheld the help all night and let them go through that exhausting experience. Sometimes that kind of thing feels really, really difficult and uncomfortable at the time. But in God's hands, it can be for our good. That's the first miracle. He knew where they were, where to find them. Second miracle, the big one, Jesus walks to them across the water. John's gospel covers this in very few words, incredibly briefly. Unlike Matthew, he doesn't mention the disciples thinking that Jesus was a ghost. Although you would, wouldn't you? If you saw this figure walking out in the middle of the sea. John doesn't take time to tell the story of Peter. I remember Peter trying to walk on water as well and getting that wrong. John just wants us to focus on Jesus himself. All he says about the disciples is they were frightened. They weren't particularly frightened of the storm. They were frightened of Jesus. They've seen, in the space of 24 hours, two massive creator level miracles. The multiplying of food to feed thousands, and now walking on water. But Jesus is the maker of bread and of water, so he can do these things. And Jesus comes to them and says these beautiful words in verse 20. "It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, on one level, that can just mean, "Don't worry, it's me." But "it is I" can also be translated, "I am." And maybe you know, "I am" is the name of God given to Moses in the Old Testament. So Jesus is more than just the new Moses. Jesus is the "I am." Jesus is God himself. And that's why I've called this last bit the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. In verse 23, he's actually referred to simply as the Lord. So Jesus is Lord over the wind and the water. And if you think about your own troubles and feelings of being overwhelmed in life, Jesus is Lord over those situations as well. Jesus is Lord over what you're going through. Jesus might, he could, come to you miraculously too. Jesus could bring a sudden cure that seems unexplained, or a sudden answer to prayer that seems impossible. Or it might not be time for that yet. Jesus didn't come to the disciples until dawn. Jesus might not resolve our struggles, the things that you're going through, until days or weeks or months or years from now, or on the day that he returns. We need to trust him on that, and that's hard. We don't know always whether it's God's will to resolve or relieve a situation, or to leave us in it and be doing things that we can't yet see that are nevertheless good things in his sovereignty and his goodness. But he will one day save us from every circumstance, every trouble, every storm of life, because he is the Lord and he came to rescue. That's the second miracle, walking on water. The last miracle, easy to miss, although Jonathan brought it out as he read. Verse 21. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Now remember where they were, miles from the shore, in the middle of the lake. Yeah, since then we've invented speedboats and hydrofoils and all sorts of things. Nothing that can travel several miles across water in an instant. If the disciples learned anything from this, it would have been, yeah, we needed Jesus in the boat. And as we finish, I want to put it that way for us as well. You and I, whatever it is we're facing, whatever we're going through, whatever difficulties there are in life, what we need more than anything else is Jesus in the boat. Jesus is what you need. You might have all sorts of other ideas how to resolve your problem. You might think rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing all night is going to deal with it. What you really need is Jesus. Jesus is what your marriage needs more than anything else, if there are difficulties there. Jesus is what your friendships need more than anything else, if there are struggles there. Jesus is what your family needs, what your children need, more than anything else, when that is tough. Trusting Jesus is what your work time and your rest time both need, more than anything else. And often it's the storms of life that teach us that. These disciples needed to go through this to understand how much they needed to depend on Jesus. And maybe there'll be storms in our own lives that God uses for exactly the same purpose. To sort of take the rug out of from under our feet a little bit and cause us to trust in Jesus more. Find rest in him. Find shelter and help in the storm in him. Whether he ends the storm or helps you through it. Find the Lord's presence and comfort and power in him. So let's pray. Let's pray that in the storms of life we would know that Jesus is sovereign over those storms, and that he is the one that we need in the boat of our lives more than anything else. Let's bow our heads and pray, and the band want to come up. Psalm 27 says this: wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. If there are times in life that we have prayed and we sense that God is waiting before answering those prayers, if there are times in life where we're not sure if God cares, if there are times in life where we're not sure if God is able to help, there are times in life where we think God isn't paying attention or really seeing our struggles, Lord, help us to rest in the assurance that you know, you care, you see. In Jesus, you have saved us from sin and all the effects of sin, all of the struggles and troubles and difficulties and sadnesses and sorrows of this world. Thank you that he came to relieve us from all of those, and one day in the new creation, they will all be gone. Help us to trust your son Jesus today for what he chooses to do. When the storm is tossing us to and fro, hear Jesus say, "It is I, don't be afraid." When we feel that we've been rowing all night into the wind and getting nowhere, hear Jesus say, "It is I, don't be afraid." When you feel that life is at its most desperate, hear Jesus say, "It is I, don't be afraid." Jesus says, "It is I who watches out for you. It is I who waits for you. It is I who loves you. It is I who comes to you. It is I who saves you. We thank you, Lord, and we rest in you. Amen.